Good morning. Again, I just want to say I'm April Goodell. I'm one of the co-chairs and one of the team of the Outreach Committee. So I'm happy to be here reading God's Word with you this morning. We'll be reading from Genesis 27. You're welcome to follow along on the screen or to utilize the Bibles located under the seats in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to take one of those Bibles and take it from us for a gift. Genesis 27, 1 through 46, for the ESV version. When Isaac was old, his eyes were dim, so he could not see. He called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me a delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for the game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food, and I may eat it and bless you before the Lord, before I die. Therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me 2 good young goats, so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat, so that he may bless you before he dies. But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me." So he went and took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on her son Jacob, younger son. And the skins of the goats, young goats, she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went into his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am." "Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him, because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it near to me, that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him, and he ate, and he brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled and smelled of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I am your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him." "Yes, and he shall be blessed." As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." But he said, Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing. Esau said, Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. Then he said, Have you not reserved a blessing for me? Isaac answered and said to Esau, Behold, I have made him lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son? Esau said to his father, Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me even also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother, but when you grow restless you shall break his yoke from your neck. Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. But the words of Esau, her older brother's son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day? Then Rebekah said to Isaac, I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me? May God add a blessing to his word.
Amen. Thank you, April. When I ask people to read scripture, I don't tell them how long the passage is. So I always figure in that case, it's better to ask forgiveness later than to give them. Although if you're reading ahead, you'll always know. Although you don't know how far I'm going to go. Okay, so anyway, I've talked myself out of all this. So before I continue to dig myself a greater hole, real quick, before we pray, I do just want to ask if the elders, if you guys could meet me real quick down in the gym after the service. I just wanted to touch base with you on something real fast. So if you are able to do that, I'd appreciate you joining me. Other than that, let's pray, and then we'll dive into our passage together this morning. Lord, we're so thankful to be in your presence. We're so thankful that we've had the opportunity to worship you together. We're so thankful that we've had that we have the ability to fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ and the joy that that brings, Lord. We just pray that this worship that we've lifted up to you, Lord, that it, not only was acceptable to you, Lord, but it blessed your heart, and Lord, that through it we drew closer to you. Lord, as we come into your scriptures now, Lord, may this not just be a learning experience. May this be a time where your Holy Spirit invades our hearts and our minds, Lord, allowing us through your word, through your scriptures, Lord, to draw nearer to you, to fall more in love with you, to draw closer in holiness, Lord. All of these things, Lord, may it not just be an intellectual exercise, but an exercise through which we are able to grow. Lord, as we come now, may you just make me a mouthpiece, Lord. As much as anything, Lord, delivering your word to your people, and may your word be the thing that takes center stage. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I don't know if you know this, but we have been in Genesis for a little over a year now. Who knew that? Okay, not as many as you have. I thought probably by now you were so tired of it. No, I'm kidding. Genesis is an amazing book, but I wasn't sure how many of you would know that. Not as many as I expected. We started this series on October 13th of last year. Of course, we've taken some breaks, which is why we're only in part 31 of the series, even though we're about a year in. But just by way of recap, I just kind of want us to remember what Genesis is. First of all, it's a book of beginnings. That's important as we continue through it, now that we've come past the halfway point. It's one of the reasons we're working all the way through the book as systematically as we are. It's going to provide good foundations for us as we look at the rest of Scripture. It's the beginning of the Bible. It's the beginning of the universe. It's the beginning of humanity. It's God's record of the beginning of everything. And as we've worked through it, we've seen a lot of amazing things. We've looked at how God created the heavens, the earth, and everything in it. We've seen how God made humankind in his image to rule over the earth. We've looked at how sin and death entered the world through the first humans, Adam and Eve, but we've also been pointed to God's grace in his promise of a Savior. This was to be the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, as you might remember from back toward the beginning of Genesis. Since then, we've seen God flood the earth because of the wickedness of humanity, and how by God's grace, again, he saved one family in order to repopulate the earth. But given that the world still had a sin problem, we've seen most recently God at work through one man and his family. That began with Abraham. And we've seen that through him, God's plan to save and to bless the world was set in motion. And beginning with Abraham, we've seen that God offered a unique birthright, an inheritance. And while other inheritances were about gains, are often about gains here on earth, Abraham's blessing, Abraham's birthright, Abraham's inheritance was both physical and spiritual in nature. The blessing that Abraham passed down included God's covenant blessings and carried with it the stewardship of the one who had come to conquer both sin and death. Abraham's line was meant to steward the Messiah, as we've seen. That blessing, that birthright, had been passed to Isaac, who now, as we come into our passage this morning, has the responsibility to pass it on to the next generation. And that's where we pick up in our passage here in Genesis 27 this morning, with Isaac now coming toward the end of his life, old in age, and needing to pass the blessing of his father's covenant with the Lord on to one of his sons. Now, already, we've seen in chapter 25, just a few weeks ago, the unique directive of the Lord regarding the passing of this blessing. We can find this communicated to Rebekah in Genesis 25:23. There, the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." So, it's with that backdrop that we enter Genesis 27, a part of the Genesis narrative that begins with Isaac, the aging patriarch of the Abrahamic line. And right from the beginning of this morning's passage, we're going to find something that maybe you didn't expect, something that I wouldn't hope for as a member of the Abrahamic line, but we're going to find that Isaac is actively working against the command of the Lord. And that's where we're going to start. Now, at this point, we find Isaac again has grown old. And what we also find is that he is nearly blind. And realizing that his death may be imminent, he calls for his older son, Esau, who, as we found, is a skilled hunter. He also happens to be Isaac's favorite child. Now, we've already waded into the favoritism issue and the challenges that can create. But here, as our passage begins, we'll see that Isaac's favoritism becomes much bigger than just a parental problem. It's much bigger than a parental problem. There's a much greater issue at play when we're talking about the favoritism of Isaac toward Esau. Because as we dive especially into these first four verses, we'll find that with a pretty good sense of urgency, Isaac is prepared to pass on his blessing, something that would grant Esau both covenantal favor and leadership in the family line. He's ready to pass it on to Esau, and in doing so, run directly against the commands of the Lord. So Isaac instructs Esau to take his hunting gear, this is where it all starts, and to go out and hunt for some wild game. You see, Isaac's affection for his older son is actually linked to his ability to provide for him the kind of food that he loves. This gives us kind of a picture of who he was as a father and what kind of man he was kind of generally. His love, his favor, what he would do with his covenant with the Lord, they were all tied to his taste buds. It was all tied to the kind of food that he liked. Again, I want to remind you of the presence of God's grace here. Isaac was not the chosen steward of the covenant because he deserved it. By God's grace, he was chosen even though he didn't deserve to steward that covenant. And this is our another clear indication of that reality. Anyway, once Esau caught and prepared the meat in the special way that Isaac enjoyed, he was to bring it back for his father to eat. And after this meal, Isaac had promised to bestow upon him the blessing of the firstborn. Again, this wasn't any run-of-the-mill blessing. This wasn't just something as simple as wealth and power. This would invoke more than just a monetary inheritance. This blessing that Isaac was about to bestow was meant to invoke divine favor. It was meant to invoke authority, but really the biggest thing was that it was meant to invoke the continuation of God's covenant promises that were first given to Abraham. This was going to make whoever received it the next link in that covenantal chain. Folks, not only do these actions of Isaac's set the stage for one of the most pivotal and dramatic moments in the patriarchal narratives, they also introduce an important tension that we see between Isaac and his preferences and God's sovereign plan. In making this move, Isaac was working against the desires of the Lord. There's no way around it. Again, in chapter 25, God declared that the blessing belongs not to Esau, as might traditionally be the case, actually, but to his younger twin brother, Jacob. Folks, Isaac is actively working against the will of the Lord. For what it's worth, this is not a place we want to find ourselves. Yet it happens, right? Right?
Yeah.
Okay, yeah, Adam agrees. I'm sure that for those of us walking with Christ here this morning, if we're being honest with ourselves and with each other, we've all found ourselves in places where our desires and the Lord's don't match up, right? I don't know if I've shared this from the pulpit yet, but I've certainly talked to a lot of you about this individually. My desire growing up was never to enter pastoral ministry. I never wanted to be a pastor, ever. I think I've told many of you this. I started college actually as a music education major. I never wanted anything to do with ministry. I loved music. I hated public speaking. I was terrified of it, actually. Not always super comfortable with it now, but I've gotten used to it. Now, I'm not going to go too deeply into it, but there were other gifts that I really didn't see myself as having. Plus, as I think I mentioned during our last series this summer, I had a lot of baggage from watching how my churches growing up treated pastors. It took some real, real reorienting of my priorities and my desires for the Lord to change my mind. Because I was actively sprinting in the other direction, as far away from ministry as I could get, at least in my mind. And then I found out just how empty and awful it feels to work against the will of the Lord. Even if you're doing something that you think should bring you joy. 2 years into college, I was miserable. I didn't know why. That is, until the Lord put an opportunity in front of me to move me in the direction that he had chosen from me, that matched his will, that matched his direction. And that set me on the path that eventually led me, here we are 23 years later, to you guys. Folks, we can try to work against the will of the Lord. It's not going to work. And Isaac's about to find that out, but we can try. But we'll find that it will leave us bankrupt. We'll put a pin in that for now, but enter Rebekah. That's where we're going next. Rebekah, we find, enters the scene next, and Rebekah begins by working against her husband. She works against Isaac. As Rebekah enters the scene in verse 5, we quickly see that Rebekah's intentions are very much opposed to her husband's. So as Isaac secretly instructs Esau to hunt game and prepare a special meal so that he can bless him before dying, we find that Rebekah overhears the conversation. And she immediately recognizes the significance of Isaac's intentions. Remember, Rebekah actually was the one who received this word directly from the Lord, that it was to be the younger, to be blessed. Now one might assume that Rebekah was being driven by her deep commitment to that divine word of the Lord, right? But her intentions were actually far less pure than that. Like Isaac, Rebekah had a favorite. Through her favoritism, she was driven toward her younger son, Jacob. So Rebekah, motivated by her love for her second born, not necessarily the word of the Lord, she quickly forms a plan to intercept Isaac's blessing. Folks, it's worth noting right up front that none of this is good. Nothing that we've seen to this point is good. We have a clearly dysfunctional marriage on our hands, matched with clearly dysfunctional parenting. So if you're looking to chapter 27 and saying, man, this is, I'm looking for this at the next marriage conference I go to, probably not going to find this as a key example of what to do. But whatever it's worth, armed with her desires for deceit, armed with her desires for her favoritism toward Jacob, she calls him over, Jacob that is, and tells him exactly what she has overheard. Then she instructs him to fetch two young goats from the flock so she can prepare a dish tasting just like Esau's wild game. The goal here, if it's not clear, is for Jacob to bring the food to his father and to pretend to be Esau. And in doing so, Jacob, not Esau, would then receive the blessing in his brother's place. Now, in reality, this is not the worst plan. Not necessarily a holy or godly plan, but it's not the worst plan. Isaac was pretty much blind, so this could work. It could work. But Jacob hesitates. Now, to be clear, as Jacob enters the scene, he doesn't hesitate because he's questioning the plan's morality. He hesitates because he fears being caught. So, while Esau is out hunting, we've got three people in the scene right now, and none of them are proving to have any moral compass whatsoever in this situation. They are treating the Lord's blessing as something trivial. We'll come back to that. Anyway, so Jacob reminds Rebekah that Esau is a hairy man, and Jacob has smooth skin. If Isaac touches Jacob, which is quite likely to happen, especially if he's going to pray a prayer of blessing upon him, he'll quickly realize what's going on. So again, Jacob's not questioning the morality. He's questioning whether or not this will work. What happens if my father touches me? He's worried instead of anything else that he'll then receive a curse, not a blessing. But this doesn't stop Rebekah. She's pretty determined at this point. She takes full responsibility for the risk. She tells him in verse 13, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them being the two young goats, to me." And with that, the plan's a go. Jacob's in. He joins his mother's plan. So, clearly, at this point, it can be pretty easily discerned that neither Jacob, nor Rebekah, nor even Isaac at this point really have their mind at all oriented toward the Lord. Isaac is actively working against the Lord's commands in favor of his favorite son. Rebekah is working to deceive her husband in favor of her favorite son. And then there's Jacob, who's perfectly happy to join this plan of deception as long as he doesn't get caught. Not that we haven't seen this before, but this is the realization of what began in Genesis 3. One simple act of disobedience back there, and now look at where we are. When we ask ourselves, why does God take sin so seriously? This passage is a great example of why. We're just 27 chapters into Genesis, and we've seen sin lead to violence and destruction. We've seen it lead to deep mental and emotional trauma. Here we see it leading to broken relationships. We have at least three family members actively working against each other. And that doesn't even speak to the disregard that they have for their relationship with the Lord. This is where sin leads us. This is why sin is such a serious thing. This is why we so badly need rescue from it. And I think we innately know that too, don't we? Because even those who are far from faith in the Lord seem to kind of innately realize it. We recognize it, at least what individual sins bring about. That seems to be baked into our being. Whether it's lying and deceit or just straight up violence, most people get just how detrimental those things can be to us. Entire movies, TV shows, and books are devoted to overcoming the problem of evil. Countless sitcom episodes are built around the idea of the calamity that deception and deceit can bring. We get the problems that sin can cause innately. On one level, we're entertained by those stories, but they also offer us a clear picture of something deeper and more meaningful. Again, we innately seem to get this stuff almost as if it was imprinted on our hearts by our Creator or something like that. Right? That's why when we sin, we find ourselves at war. Not just with those we've sinned against, but against the one who created us and the one who imprinted that reality on our hearts, the one who imprinted on us the idea that these things just aren't right. And they cause far more pain than they're worth. We can bury it down, but it's there. It's imprinted on us. We know this innately. We know that this stuff is serious business. Now, as we read on, we find that the deception planned by Rebekah and Jacob unfolds in full detail. Jacob follows his mother's lead and retrieves two young goats from the flock. And Rebekah skillfully prepares them into a meal that resembles the wild game that Isaac loves. Then she disguises Jacob to make him appear like his older brother. She dresses in Esau's clothes, with him in Esau's clothes, which carry his scent. And then she covers Jacob's hands and the smooth part of his neck with goat skins to imitate Esau's hairy skin. It gives you a picture of more of a beast than a man in Esau, it seems. If goat skins are going to be what's going to cause the deception. Now, it's fair to say that this whole scene is fairly comical at the face of it. I mean, he's basically walking in with animal pelts duct taped to himself. And I know there's no duct tape. Nonetheless, that's the image I have in my head. Guy walking in with hair duct taped to him. Nonetheless, with this wonderful plan in motion, he enters his father's tent and calls out to his father. And Isaac, nearly blind, still senses that there's something unusual. And so he responds cautiously, "Who are you, my son?" And Jacob, without missing a beat, boldly lies, "I am Esau, your firstborn." And he tells him that he has brought the game his father asked for, and he urges Isaac to eat so that he may bless him. Still, Isaac is suspicious, and rightfully so, obviously. So he asks, verse 20, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He did come back fast. Esau wouldn't have had time to hunt this and cook it, and even Isaac's figuring that out. But this is the clincher for me as it relates to Jacob's character and regard for the Lord. He answers, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." That's not the response of somebody who's taking this blessing seriously, nor is it the response of somebody who considers their walk with the Lord very seriously. Now, before we go any further, it's worth noting that with as much as this little back and forth tells us something about Jacob's character, it also tells us something about how dug in Isaac is in his desire to resist the direction of the Lord. He's had some time to sit with this. He's had some time to reconsider his impulse to want to give the blessing to Esau rather than Jacob, as the Lord directed. This week I pulled up a sermon transcript from Ligon Duncan on this passage. He's a pastor and professor. He presently serves as the chancellor of Reformed Theological Seminary. In his sermon, he said, "Isaac here is a picture of a man trying to resist the decree of God. Isaac's will and senses are set over against the plan of Almighty God, as we can see in verses 1 through 4. I want you to look at this picture," Duncan writes. "Isaac has one sense gone, his sight. He's blind. Three of his senses are deceived in this passage. His taste is deceived. He wanted venison or game. His wife gives him a tasty kind of dish that's made of not wild game. He doesn't know the difference, though he prides himself on his taste buds. His touch is deceived. He's suspicious, but his touch is deceived, and he thinks that he identifies Esau with his hands. His smell is deceived. Jacob smells like Esau. Isaac is suspicious, but ultimately his smell is deceived. And his one remaining sense, his hearing, is uncertain. The voice, he says, sounds like Esau. But all his other uncertain senses testify the voice sounds like Jacob. But his other senses tell him that it is Esau." And so we have a picture of a man trying to resist the decree of God. All his senses betray him. His plan is spoiled. He's going to bless Esau no matter what God has said in his word. And every single one of his senses failed him in the attempt. So as we're about to see, his attempts are futile. But to the very end, he's still dug in. He still has his mind set to disobey the Lord. This may seem like a relatively trivial thing to you, but again, we're talking about the covenantal blessing of the Lord. We're talking about a covenantal blessing that that is very central to God's redemptive purposes down through human history. Isaac's dug in. Ultimately, this disguise somehow fools him. After smelling Esau's garments on Jacob and feeling his hairy skin, Isaac is convinced. And so he agrees to bless Jacob. Verse 26 tells us, "Then his father Isaac said to him, 'Come near and kiss me, my son.' So he came near and he kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, 'See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you and blessed be everyone who blesses you.'" So, in those four verses, in verses 26 through 29, we see what Lingan Duncan calls the triumph of God's sovereignty. Folks, ultimately, God's plan is fulfilled in spite of Isaac's plan. And it's also fulfilled in spite of Rebekah and Jacob's sinful deceit. Folks, as Christians, what we should notice most of all here in this passage is the undeserved blessing that we see on display. None of these players deserve this blessing. Not even Esau, actually, and we'll get to him in a minute. Moses, the author of Genesis, is showing us a couple of important things in this passage. And they come through here in these four verses in particular. First, he clearly identifies for us that God's will always be fulfilled in spite of us. We so often convince ourselves that God's will can't be fulfilled unless we help him out. And if somehow God just sits up there in heaven hoping and praying that we're willing to play along because otherwise he'll fail. Here in this passage, though, we're quickly reminded of the opposite. Isaac clearly sets his mind in his own direction. The covenantal blessing was going to be Esau's. He literally even tries to sniff out Jacob's deception. I thought that was a funny joke. And second, he clearly identifies for us, Moses that is, that Jacob's receiving of the covenant promises, just like Isaac's before him, were the undeserved product of God's grace. This passage is all about God's undeserved favor, his grace. Remember, just a chapter ago, Moses emphasizes that Isaac received the covenant blessing and promises himself not because of his own holiness or deservedness, but because of God's love for his father Abraham. God was gracious to Isaac, and here we see his grace poured out on Jacob. God's grace, God's merit, God's love for us is all undeserved. It is all purely an act of grace on God's part. It is not because we're so great, it is because he is so great and he chose to love us. So you may be asking yourselves at this point, what about Esau? To this point, he's largely been absent from the story. What about him? We'll talk about him. Enter Esau. In the aftermath of this great deception, Esau finally returns. Just after Jacob leaves his father, having received the coveted blessing, the real Esau returns from the hunt. He prepares the meal, he brings it to his father, and he eagerly asks for the promised blessing. And even as the words are coming out of Esau's mouth, we see that Isaac trembles violently. And he realizes that he's been deceived, he's been had. And he declares that Jacob actually had already received and will keep this promised blessing. So Esau immediately bursts into tears. He pleads for another blessing. Isaac, though, can only grant him a lesser one. One that predicts that Esau will live by the sword and serve his brother, but will one day break free. And overcome with rage, maybe understandably so, Esau vows that he's going to kill Jacob as soon as his father dies. So Rebekah, learning of Esau's plan, warns Jacob and urges him to flee to Haran to her brother Laban until Esau calmed down. By the way, you may remember a few weeks ago, I told you Laban would be back, and he's about to come back in a big way. Keep tuned in for that. But for this morning's passage, we see our passage close with Rebekah lamenting to Isaac about the Hittite women Esau married, and using it as kind of a reason to send Jacob away, hoping to protect him. So we're left at the end of this chapter with a very broken family situation. Now, in reading this passage at face value, you may be inclined to feel sympathy for Esau. He was the older brother, so the birthright and the blessing should have been his, right? But remember that he is not innocent in any of this either. We've already read of this. Remember the agreement that he made with Jacob to sell his birthright. It was not true, as Esau laments, that Jacob took away his birthright, that he stole it from him somehow. Esau gave it willingly. Esau gave it up. He despised his birthright. His tears may make us feel sorry for him. But remember, Esau was no more repentant, no more oriented toward the Lord than anyone in his family. His tears were just of someone who felt sorry for themselves. And maybe he had a right to feel sorry for himself on some level, but all of this was brought along because of the poor way in which he treated the birthright, as we saw just a few chapters ago. You can see this in his words in verse 36, which channel us back to the birthright incident. Esau says, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me on these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." Then he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Now, in this case, Jacob had definitely stolen the blessing. There's no denying that. But the birthright, no. Esau, again, gave that up willingly. He gave it up willingly for a bowl of lentil stew, as you may recall. In the end here, Esau ended up getting more of a curse than a blessing. The name of God, in fact, isn't even mentioned in the blessing. But what we can see, if you look at the character of Esau, if you look at the broader story of Esau, as we've read about in the last few chapters, Esau was no more deserving than anyone else. In the end, folks, this was the blessing that no one deserved. At this stage in the game, we can see that there is not a single member of the covenantal family whose heart is rightly oriented toward the Lord. Isaac, again, tried to work against the Lord's plans. Rebekah and Jacob worked deceitfully rather than trusting in the Lord's sovereignty. And Esau, again, he'd already shown us he valued his birthright and blessing very little. And nothing had changed. His desires were not any more oriented toward God. He was only worried about the wealth and the power that he thought he had lost. Now, if you're looking at this family and thinking that this all sounds like some sort of family drama on HBO Max or Netflix, you're not too far off. But bigger than all of this family drama that we've just read through, all this stuff that we see on the surface, beneath all of it, is the somewhat quiet way in which the Lord is at work throughout all of it. Underneath all of the lies and deception, underneath the plots and disguises, the Lord is at work weaving that next gospel thread, working that next link in that covenantal chain. Folks, the Lord constantly shows us in Scripture that he is able to work his plans despite our sin, sometimes even working through our sin. There's nothing that we can do to halt the plans of the Lord. He is transcended. He is above us. Similarly, we see God working in and through deception and plotting in Jesus's journey to the cross as well. Along the way, he was betrayed by Judas. The priests and religious figures of the day plotted and lied against him, and God used all of it to bring about his redemptive purposes. We see this pattern again and again and again, including in the work of Jesus himself. Jesus died and he was resurrected so that we could live, and God worked in that instance just in much the same way he did here. Despite our lies, despite our deception, despite all the things that were plotted against Jesus, somehow God was in working through it all to bring about his redemptive purposes, to save mankind from our sin. That's the gospel. And much like what we see here in the life of Jacob, through the cross, through Jesus' sacrifice, we see God's transcendent grace once again on display. His grace is all over the place. We see over and over again, we are not blessed because we are so great. We are blessed because God is great and God loves perfectly and God has chosen to save his people. Isaac didn't deserve God's blessing. Jacob certainly didn't deserve God's blessing, but neither do we. Somehow, though, despite all of that, God offers us freely a blessing as an act of grace. By grace, through faith, we have been saved, as Paul writes to the Ephesians. And somehow, he is glorified through all of it. No matter how far we fall short, somehow the Lord transcends it all for his glory and for our good. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your amazing grace. Thank you for the grace that you've offered to us, much like the grace that you offered Jacob, Lord. We know it's undeserved. That's grace. Grace is undeserved. But thank you for offering it to us. Thank you for this amazing gift, Lord. May we not take it for granted. Lord, innately we know, we've known from the beginning of our lives, ultimately, Lord, that we have a sin problem. We understand where that leads. We do these things anyway, Lord. But by your grace, thank you, Lord, for saving us from our sins, saving us from the consequences, certainly, Lord, eternally. But thank you, Lord, for the work you do transforming us from the inside out as well. We love you, we thank you, we praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.